It looks like we're going to put on a play, doesn't it? So while they're setting up, I'll just let you know what's going to happen. Today is one of the Sundays we're doing the Shalom series wrap-up. And so this is this Sunday and next Sunday is our chance to say what we gain from this series and also to get questions from you. This was his series. Like, he helped develop it. He helped teach us what, you know, we all as teachers learned a great deal. If you're new to us today, this is not typical. We don't have a stage full of teachers. It's usually just one of us. But what's nice about this Sunday is you kind of get to see the breadth of the teaching team. The teaching team incorporates both the regular Sunday teachers and the contemplative teachers. And we're almost all here. I think there's just one or two of us missing. But that's all I guess I want to say. Now, hold on a second. Was I supposed to say something else? Start... Yeah, 30-minute speech. Just start thinking of questions, things that you might have had about the series, things that you wish we had covered. What did you hear? What did you not understand? And all those questions will go to these people because I get to walk around with the microphone. Okay, go.
Awesome, go do that.
And you guys can use that mic, and there's another one right behind you.
Here, let me grab that one. Thanks. Oh, you're a beast. Hi, good morning. This whole concept of shalom, for me this started when I was still in the classroom as a theology instructor, and in particular, I taught, one of the classes I taught was a ninth grade Bible class. And so I had young, impressionable, not developed, immature minds, coming in my class. And they would ask a lot of questions. And to be honest, a lot of them were really stupid. Even as a teacher, I say that. But I think what it exposed is that there was some orientation that needed to happen. And here's what I mean by that. I'm going to pause the Bible story for a quick second. And I was in Boy Scouts for a little while, mostly because my dad was a leader, and he kind of forced me. But I really enjoyed it. And in particular, something that he was really big into and that I got to watch how much he was interested in it. But there's this merit badge called Orientation Merit Badge. And the whole idea is, I'm sure you can get a map, but if you don't know how to read a map and if you don't know how to orient yourself, it's useless. And what I noticed with a lot of my students is that they came in with what they thought was a map to the Bible, the world, and they needed to have the little legend. They needed to have the compass. They needed to have some other tools. And so, we changed the curriculum. Me and my friend, we changed the curriculum for our ninth graders, and it was more of an introduction into shalom, a system of shalom, and then looking at the entire Bible. Because the ninth grade Bible for our class for that year was supposed to be go through all 66 books, which is dumb, yeah. But it's an overview, but we had to give them that scope and sequence. We had to give them that meta-narrative. We had to give them that thread, the filter by which to interpret all of those books. And we just saw a lot of success teaching shalom and these four different areas. And one of the things in particular why I'm so excited about it and why I wanted to bring it here as well is because a lot of us along the way in our faith traditions that we were grown up in, enculturated in, maybe just some of the stuff that we've learned, a lot of us have picked up this idea that it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus. And I think that that's an okay phrase other than the it's all about part because that is so one-dimensional. Which is why so intentionally in this series, we started by reminding us that the text tells us that the Christ is the blueprint for all. The Christ is in everything. Do you see what I'm saying, right? And so if it's all about a personal relationship with Jesus, well, if the Christ is in you, and the Christ is around in nature, doing up to things, then it's not all about just this. It's an ever-expanding all about Christ, and we're invited to participate in that. And for me, I just saw that at the foundation, like teaching shalom in these four different quadrants of what that flourishing and abundant relationship might look like. I think it did a lot to combat some of that poor theology that my students came into the class with. And it's not limited just to ninth graders, is it? And so that was kind of the impetus for this series here for us, is kind of a recalibrating, kind of a, some of you are already there, some of you are way beyond this in terms of how you interact with God and whatnot, but just in the way that we approach the text, right? The way that we read it, the way that we walk away, like how does that understanding impact us when we walk away from it, right? That's really the goal of shalom, or teaching shalom, is to see it as this alternative system that is inviting us to participate in. Very intentionally, with that kind of like recalibrating or like map orienteering, the three, I think I talked about containers in the very first couple series, that the three containers that I hopefully constructed okay for, you know, my colleagues to build some stuff in, but the three containers were, one was just this understanding of and setting the basis for the relationships of shalom. The other was, again, this idea, you know, right at the beginning of the Gospel of John and elsewhere throughout the text, but this idea that in the beginning was the Word became flesh, the Word is in everything, nothing came into existence without the Word, like this idea of a universal Christ, if you will, a cosmic Christ that is in everything, that changes the intrinsic value of the entire thing. It's no longer just those that believe or pray a prayer are the ones that are loved and saved. It's everything, right? And that has an impact on our theology. That has an impact on the way that we interact with one another. And then that third container was this meta-narrative of kingdom and empire, the way of shalom or the way of empire. Because we see throughout, again, the 66 books, we see the history of humanity is constantly, screw you, we'll do our own thing at the expense of everybody else. And it just keeps happening over and over and over and over and over again. And so I kind of hope that sometimes, like in different Sundays, each of us had an opportunity to dig from one of those or to plant in one of those containers and maybe multiple, but the goal is to change the filter by which that we interact with Scripture, to make it a little bit more, kind of a trendy word, but like a little bit more holistic approach, right? It's all of us. I kind of feel like I'm rambling now, but the last thing I want to say there, I think that is so beautiful about shalom, and as you start to embrace and understand and contemplate shalom too, is the line that maybe somebody else created for you, or that maybe you've created yourself, this line that delineates between sacred and secular, that the line that delineates us and them, hopefully by taking a gander, spending some time in shalom and looking at the text this way, hopefully some of those constructs have been, hopefully you have permission to get rid of them. I'll say it like that. Four quadrants. Oh, I didn't even talk about. Can you guys hear me? Cool, because this is way too much, right? Yeah. That's okay. The four quadrants, for those of you that we need the refresher, that when we'd say it's not all about just a personal relationship with Jesus, the four quadrants of shalom, these four areas of relationship, is between the divine and us, between us and each other, between us and ourselves, and between us and the natural order with creation. And so there are these four different areas. These are all areas that we move in and out of all day, right? And so the idea of shalom is like, how does it impact and influence and change all of those different quadrants? Thank you, Catherine. Did you have some stuff you wanted to add to that? Okay, so I want to make sure. Catherine doesn't want to talk.
So we didn't really get questions from y'all, which is cool.
But even just throwing some of that stuff out there, does that provoke a question or a statement? Or
does that provoke a question or a statement?
Or can we just get some other people chatting? Or this is all, we're all in this together today, so we're doing this together. So.
It's free form, right?
Yeah.
We got this.
Aren't we? I'll make a statement.
I think framing it in a everything fits kind of way is particularly, I think, April Lynn, when you talked about, and Jenny, you as well, talked about some of the other faith traditions in the world, or even cultures and people groups like the indigenous. It was really beautiful to see like elements of shalom incorporated into those other ways of seeing and moving through the world. So I thought that was really cool.
I'm so thankful you brought that up, Brian. I'm going to say something to that really quick. That was a very, very important aspect of this series for me. And again, it comes from my own background, my own baggage of being in the classroom and being in some academic environments where apologetics was a really, really big emphasis. And the way by which it was taught more often than not was confrontational and combative. Not always, but very often it was just more like, hey, we believe this, they believe this, here's how you get them, you know, kind of like chess matches. And I never experienced anybody at the end of one of those like arguments or anything being like, oh, I'm wrong, I love Jesus. And so I think the invitation again is there in the text. You know, I mean, like when John, I'm gonna keep harping on that. When John says like everything is made through the Christ, that means the Christ gets to show up wherever the Christ wants to. And if I'm saying that here's this line and you're them, that I'm not seeing the Christ in you. And so that was really, thank you again, Brian, for bringing that up, but such an intentional and an integral part, I think, of this series was to say, hey, how do our brothers and sisters who, yeah, they do have different beliefs than us, but how does the Christ show up there? And maybe what can we glean? What kind of wisdom can we glean from them? And I think, yeah, y'all did a great job. It was really fun. So thanks, Brian.
How do we want to move this in order of the sequence that we did it, Catherine?
We're doing the first two, right?
Yeah, the first two. Let's do environment. Family of nature, humanity with God. This Sunday. Cool. We'll do the other next Sunday. But if you have a question, it's burning. You know you're not going to be here next Sunday. Go ahead.
Yeah. We have a question?
I saw a question in the back.
Oh.
There you go. All right, Larry. Yeah. You weren't first.
Yeah, he did.
Now you're talking.
That's because I can't remember anything. So I actually is probably going to direct my question to Andrew because I think he spoke about seeing God in nature and things like that. And that's one of the things that I really struggle with because it's just not, I cannot, you know, I guess get in tune with nature, if you will. And I'd like to actually hear more about that type of relationship because that's just certainly a struggle with me. I don't know about anybody else, but that's one of the things that I did write down about that. And I got more, but I'll wait.
You go in there. Sorry.
I'll take a second to formulate my thoughts since sounds like you've got something ready to go, Brian.
So I was going to say, one of the things I loved about this series is that it's kind of a go back too for me is that scripture or approaching any of these topics, there's tension, right? There's tension in everything you say. Open the Bible, look at anything that's written there, and there's tension. And the whole idea of having peace with God, peace with the environment, peace with each other, and let alone peace with myself, there are tension in all four of those quadrants, right? And so especially, as Wayne has said, with the baggage growing up, you know, having dominion over the environment. That was something I was taught when I was little. And the word is there, right? But there's no such thing as having dominion or power over, you know. When I taught, I talked about being a king, that, you know, heavy is the head that wears the crown. And so if you are a king that is not a just and righteous king, you have rebellion. Right? And so to use that kind of metaphor, that's what I feel like, especially with the environment right now, there's this word stasis, right? stasis is very much a medical term where, you know, if you stand up too quickly, there's not enough blood in your brain, you're going to hit the floor because your body's trying to equalize yourself. And we can kind of see this in the big sense with the world, right? The in terms of our environment, we as human beings have done enough to this world to create imbalances in our structure. And that is also, that is a consumptive thing, which is also a spiritual thing, and it's something we are responsible for and we need to fix. That's a very baseline. I was charged when I taught to talk about the political end of that. And what stunned me in when I was researching this was actually when you get down to it, and I quoted a Yale study, that people, by and large, recognize that human beings are a direct reason for this imbalance in our environment. You can't look at how much fossil fuels we consume, just that alone, or how much cement we make without thinking that we're not affecting the environment. And so we are charged through Scripture to have dominion over that. And that, so there, but there's a tension in that. What does that mean? Do we cause somebody to lose their job? Do we, you know, I mean, it's, these are not easily answered questions. And so I loved it, wrestling with all four of these quadrants. But since today we're talking about what we spoke on in the first two, environment to me was, I learned a lot. I learned that I need to live in the here and the now, right? The here and the now. But I also need to think about my legacy personally and our legacy and for what that means for those that come after us. You know, I, as a grandfather, I've reached an age where that says something to me, right? I think that's a, unless you look at your nieces, nephews, other relationships, but it took me becoming a grandfather, not even just a father, because, you know, you're too busy when you're a father. But when you're a grandfather, it's a different gig. And so legacy has come into it. So in within all four of these quadrants, I think about the here and the now. How is my relationship with God, with the environment, with each other and myself right here, right now? And what is my legacy to myself, my family, my community, and my world, and to my God once I shuffle off this mortar coil and, you know, join the choir in heaven? So there you go.
Yeah, thanks for your question, Larry. I'm glad you circled back to that. And yeah, that you're really, really open to that and trying to figure out, okay, how can I have this more expansive view and connect with God through nature? And I think for me, there's been kind of two different ways that I've come at that or grown in that. I think one is the more, I don't know, maybe traditional or evangelical or Christian way of engaging with the text of Scripture, right? And like you, so much of it really is rooted in nature and uses the natural world to inform and enrich our theology and help us understand who God is, what God is like. Like, you look at the teachings of Jesus and so many of his parables, which is his main way of teaching, right? It's not some like abstract theological formulations, but he's saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, you know, which grows. And so he points us directly to the world all around us. You know, the sun, or God sends rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. And like, we see that, we experience that. Or you look at the Old Testament, Job, the Psalms, like they're looking at this world that's been made around them and seeing God in that. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. or in Job, the oldest book that we have in the Old Testament, you know, we see these conversations between Job and the divine, and God is like, you know, look at the behemoth or leviathan or the lions or antelope, and there's this invitation to encounter the mystery and power and glory and beauty of the divine through the world around us. So yeah, I would say like keep studying the Bible, keep grappling with the text, and it's in there. Like you can't avoid it, I don't think. But the other equally as important, if not maybe even more important, for me, and I think this is probably true more broadly, is to have those firsthand embodied experiences with nature, like get out into the natural world. And yeah, this is, it's something I've personally, for multiple reasons, have prioritized or tried to prioritize more the past 5-6 years or so. I worked on a trails crew for 6 months and was a wildland firefighter for a couple years and worked at the botanical gardens here in town, and gotten into surfing the past few years, and like all of these are different ways to like be in the world that God has made and let that really minister to me and speak to me. And it's a lot more, I don't know that it's something that our kind of like Western logical minds take to as naturally. It's a lot harder to kind of put your finger on it or put language to it or be like, oh, that tree just told me this, you know, like it's more, I mean, maybe that, you know, but it's like, it's more, it's this kind of deeper experience that I don't think there are words for, but like, I think we all know it kind of anecdotally, like you go for a hike, you know, put your phone away, go for a walk at a botanical gardens or a walk down the beach, and there's like, you always feel better, you always feel restored, and like, you know, it, as Wayne has said, keeps going back to like, if in fact Christ is the blueprint, like that's part of it, that's part of our connection with God. And I think as you start attuning to that and start tapping into that, then it leads to this broader awareness and care and sense of God's love. And as Brian said, like you start to really wake up to the imbalance or the abuse, things that are happening in the world and how we relate to nature. And it's, yeah, it all kind of unrolls or unfurls from there, I think.
I think one thing we know about God, and I will say right up front, I know precious little about him because he keeps unfurling more aspects every day. But one thing I know is his desire to reveal himself to us, or God's self to us. And God is very aware of each one of you and your heart and your personality and your likes and your dislikes. And it only makes sense that God will speak to you in those places where you are most open. And for some of us, that's nature. For some of us, it's through the Word. From some of us, it's through the Holy Spirit. There's music. There's all kinds of things. Renovare has done a study, and they've come up with 6 different ways that God interacts, which probably is very limited, but that's what they've said. So we'll say 6 with many subparts. Nature is only one of the 6. And I have tried to make a habit of picking an area where I relate to God very fluently and grow that, but also pick an area where I am not as familiar and to try to expand a bit. Because another thing I know about God is that I will never have a grasp on his fullness. So it's kind of fun to experiment with different things to see what might God say in this area. nature was one of those for me, and that was one of the ones that I spoke on. And I picked it specifically because it was a weak area for me. And I learned so much, and it's changed the way I relate to the world, the way I consume things. Catherine's back there laughing at me because she's been prodding me in this area for a good long time. But there's nothing like teaching something that makes you actually need to do it. And so that has been a really good exercise to me. There's always going to be areas that I relate to God more fluently. But this has opened my eyes to something new and new possibilities and a new language, as it were. It's like learning a new language, like learning Italian or like learning Spanish. There's different nuances. So, yeah, I would encourage you, obviously, the areas where you relate to God easily, do that. But continue to be open to other areas as well. Some of us have been burned out on the Bible. It's been used as a club over our head, and we avoid it like seven plagues. And I know it's very hard to say that in church, especially from one of your teachers, but I was one of those. You're welcome. And now I'm beginning to see the Bible in a different way through reading it in different ways. And I'm beginning to form a love of it again. So I would encourage you to keep open hands and let God speak to you through anything and everything, because I think he will. Yeah, so that's all I have to say about that.
I'm going to take it first, though. So I wanted to also offer some really practical, like, easy things about, you know, when we hear the phrase getting in tune with nature, we tend to think of going on a hike or going and doing yoga on the beach at sunset with some chimes in the background, and that's not going to be everybody's, you know, cup of tea. Some people want to go out and be outdoors in nature. Some people want to be outdoors watching race cars. Some people would rather be sitting in front of their TV. Some of us want to be more outdoorsy but keep getting drawn back to Netflix. And the reality is that even when we're not outside in the middle of nowhere in a desert, we are being influenced by nature and God's creation, you know, in the very air we breathe, in the sun that helps the plants grow. And one thing that helps for me is just remembering to be grateful, like taking a moment and thinking, like, God created the perfect balance of gases in the air that I'm breathing right now so that I can be alive. Or that bee that I'm a little bit nervous about because I don't want to get stung is flying around pollinating not just the flowers, which are beautiful, but also the fruits and vegetables that I need to survive. And so just remembering, you know, when I'm walking to my car for those 2 minutes, this sunshine, being grateful for the sunshine on my face. Those are all touches that we get of remembering the nature that's all around us, remembering the creation that God has made. And so I think that's a much lower hanging fruit than you got to start going on a walk hike two times a week, man, like, which is also good for you, but, you know, is not the quick, easy start to get to that place or not. But yeah, I think just remembering, like, nature is more than just the beautiful vistas. It's literally everything around us that exists that we didn't make and that we used to make other things. So there you go.
That's really good.
I love hearing all you guys, man. You're smart. The two things I'd like to just share to that question, Larry. It just makes me think, so like the entire story starts in a garden, and it's so important. The garden is so important that when the Israelites start building temples, they're instructed to decorate it on the inside like the garden. And that is somewhat counterintuitive to the other temples, like to the other gods and stuff. And so they're even the narrative itself is asking us to return and to remember, right, like the intention of the garden and to remember the garden. And I think that is an invitation through the entire thing for us. And then the other one, and I just kind of want to riff off of what Andrew said, but Dallas Willard said that Jesus had a God-saturated view of the world, that like there was nowhere that Jesus would look that he didn't see God. And you brought up the point about the sun, like that he causes the sun to, you know, to rise on the good and the bad and the rain. But like Jesus brings that up. I'm always drawn to this. That's Jesus's response when he's asked why we should love our enemies. And so like Jesus's theology is informed by the natural world, right? And so like, why should I love my enemy? Well, he's saying, look around. You all have access to see this. It's happening around you constantly. Can you just pause and see it? But if you look at the way that this thing, entire thing works, the sun and the rain is hooking up the good and the bad, right? So how do you reflect that kind of love? So like Jesus is constantly going back to nature. And so I think that idea of either like a God-saturated view of the world or this idea of like a natural, his theology is informed by so much of nature, or what we might call like in theology or in the text, like general revelation. But this idea that you can look around and you can see the natural rhythms of things. And you can see even just that for some people that are more wired in that space. You look at the rhythms of nature and this and that, and then you look at the rhythms that we create in our own systems, and you can see kind of where that tension and where we're at odds. I think that's why, just one last plug, why to look at shalom as a system is kind of important as well. But that'd be my two cents to the nature.
And I'll leave you with this. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. I will say to you, consider the surfers off C Street. Because you can go any day of the week, there are people out there. And if the waves are big, you bet.
Man. He's not saying that you should start surfing.
Though. It's, well, maybe not there. But what I'm saying is that go out on a day when it's the Lake Pacific, when there's been no wind, there's been no swell coming from Japan, nothing to affect that. In fact, it's glass. And you will see dozens of surfers still sitting out there. And you may ask yourselves, and I will ask the surfers here, because I was a diver. I'm all about going underneath and seeing that world. Never much was a surfer, because I didn't need another hobby. But I will ask you this, why go out on a day like that? I think it's because of the connection. There's a lot to getting all that gear on and paddling out there and sitting out there. And you look, they're not really sitting together a lot of the time. They're sitting solitary and enjoying what is around them. And so I think that for us, in our context here in Ventura, California, kind of speaks.
Well, I will say in answering that, there are two systems at play. There is the system of shalom where, yes, I'll paddle out on days when it looks really terrible because I always feel better just being in the water. And then I'm also not sitting next to anybody because there's a system of empire where everything is in competition, and it is a zero-sum game, so that's the way that works out.
I love it. Attention.
It's a commodity. I think we have a question, Erica.
Yeah, so...
Wait, hold on, Erica.
You get a mic. It's so the people at home can hear.
All right, I'll step into a moment of vulnerability here. This is less of a question and more of... I'm interested in your thoughts on these connections, so let me say my comments as quickly as I can. I was raised in a conservative kind of where God was judgment and everything was about judging and judging yourselves and judging God because what is God going to think and so on and so forth. And most everybody knows I recently went through a really huge loss in my life. And my wonderful sister's response in those moments immediately was, mom's in a better place, she's all the heaven stuff, and she's in heaven, and it's all okay. And in that moment, I thought, wow, these are the things that we tell ourselves to not have to deal with the reality of this moment. And that scared me a little bit, because I haven't had that kind of faith earthquake in a while. And anyway, speaking about the shalom in nature and our relationship in the natural, it occurred to me a few things, and in my own sort of deconstruction and dismantling the things I learned as a child that were not actually godlike, that were given to me as if they were, and the notion of if Jesus is the all in all, and if God actually created everything that exists. As a child, there was a tension like, well, what about death? And the answer was, well, sin entered the world and death through sin. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And there was like this big battle, you know, between the adversary and God. And like, God's going to win in the end. Don't worry about it. And I'm like, well, if God is omnipotent and all the things that God is, what battle is there to be? Like, there's no battle because God is everything. So what the heck? Anyways, what I'm stepping into in the last few years more is that really sin is simply a misalignment. The times that we are misaligned with the divine that we are in the creation of the all in all. And so it's just those ways that are missing the mark, not like other things. If that's true, then Jesus and God is also all of nature. That means things dying and new growth coming out of the forests that die, and like all of those cycles, which means also us. And so while I also know absent with the body, present with the Lord, and all the scriptures that support that, if in fact all there is the, I don't want to say all there is, if God is the master of all the creation and everything that's there, then what if then, you know, this thing that happened with the sin and the entering into the knowledge of good and evil was simply a stepping into judgment that God didn't intend for us to be living in. And in fact, we should simply be living in all the fullness of all the creation that he created without that other nonsense going on. So not sure if that makes sense, but I'm interested in your feedback.
Yeah. I love that. Actually, I love talking about sin because I think we've gotten it so wrong. It's become a list of things that you shouldn't do, and it becomes a way of controlling people. I think sin, which if you look at the Latin, it just means without. It's when you're heading in a direction that is not in the direction you ought to be heading. And by the direction you ought to be heading, I mean our true selves, our true nature, the true we that we are, without all the crap that we have piled on top of it to look better. That Christ in me, the hope of glory, that little bit of my authentic self has a trajectory back home towards the God who made me. And when I pile stuff on me to make me look better, it changes that trajectory in a way other than toward Christ. And I think when we look at sin that way, repentance becomes so incredibly easy. It isn't the, what is it, Monty Python, when they walk along and whap their heads.
Yeah.
It isn't that at all. It's just realizing it and saying, wow, you know, I'm walking west when I ought to be walking east. And you turn around to the direction you ought to be going for your own well-being and wholeness and health and good. And finding that Jesus is right there by your shoulder, you don't have to walk far to find him. It's the prodigal son and the father who runs towards you and says, I am already here before you even thought of turning around. And I think that's a lot healthier way of looking at sin. It takes the baggage away. It takes the fear away. And I think it is more the heart of God, if I could be bold enough to say that. And it grieves me that the church, the big church, has used sin as a way of control. It's like Santa Claus, you know. You better be good or you're not getting the presents at the end. I mean, it's a variation on that theme, but that's not what God teaches. So anyway, enough of that sermon.
Can I jump in on that too? Can I jump in on that real quick? So getting ready for this talk today, some of the little prompts that went out were looking at what we spoke on and asking what did we gain from this whole thing, and then also what were some of the challenges. And speaking directly into what you just said, I got the chance to teach on Shalom with God and that relationship. And going into this whole series, but especially that, I'd kind of become acquainted with the Shalom sort of framework a little earlier, probably in the last 5 to 6 years. And with this just even just these two paths of sort of Shalom versus this path of empire, as much as I joked about the surfing thing, it really does kind of, it's sort of become like a Rosetta Stone for me, in the sense that it's the language that that kind of pieced it all together and made it make sense. And so with that, if I looked at it, and this is kind of how I played into my message on Shalom with God, if there is this this relationship that is completely abundant and lacking nothing, there's also this idea that it's completely life-producing and that it's moving always in the direction of life. And, you know, when we speak of nature and those kind of things, that when you guys talked about Shalom with nature, one of the biggest challenges to me is just this idea that when this all started, we were supposed to be good for nature. And it just does not look like that. You know. But in that system of Shalom, there should be this life-producing thing that's moving forward. The opposite comes in with the system of empire, and there's destruction, death, manipulation, there's a power struggle, there's all that conflict that's coming about. So putting that framework over what I had been taught for so long filled in so many of the gaps. This idea of just doing the wrong thing, making the wrong move, it always was uneasy for me if I am forgiven and led into this, you know, eternal life with Christ, you know, I said the F word today. What's going to happen with that? Like, that whole thing, yeah, exactly. It just seems so far. I always had that thought, like, if I was falling from a building and said, oh, like, is it too late now? Like, am I, you know? It's like, man, I did so good, but that last minute I did the wrong thing. And that doesn't work. But when we look at it in this system, it's a path, it's a direction that we're moving. So all that being said, that works out. But in my own challenge, okay, to what I was teaching when I taught on Shalom with God, I laid that out in that way, but this even worked into the conversation afterwards. I was so scared that I was going to be called out that it's just not real. It's not practical. This idea that I'm going to live in this perfect relationship with God and in this perfect relationship with nature and all this stuff, just like we said, even with nature, there are people out there that their lives depend on these jobs that are destructive towards nature. But I also have a responsibility towards those people. We're always in this balance that is, it's just in reality, I can't live that out. But through the example that we're given in Christ, through this, the grace that comes through, I got to use the high priestly prayer. When you read those things, through the grace that comes through that, it seems like there's something bigger in all that. So that's a little bit of a ramble, but on that challenge of it not being practical, we're called to live into this idealistic, this supernatural faith, right? I'm supposed to love my enemy. It's not a natural thing. I'm supposed to love myself. I'm supposed to love nature. And the reality is I am going to die. And the world is decaying. So just like you said in that thing, we're hit with these things where it's like, okay, this is supposed to be producing eternal life. My knowledge and my relationship with God is supposed to be producing eternal life. But I look around me, and in this system that has existed in empire since that very beginning, destruction is always present, and it's happening. So this is where it moves forward. Are we going to keep moving in that direction? Through, again, that example of Christ, who is the Shalom, where we see not just, this is something I was thinking about this morning. I can really break this down into this big metaphysical thing where it's like, okay, I believe in eternal life, so maybe that just means that my molecules go on to be part of this ongoing thing and the world will be renewed in all these ways. That works great, but I have Jesus sitting here on the side of the shore making breakfast for Peter days after he died. There's something that's promised there that we are moving forward in this idealistic, not practical thing. And through this system of shalom, we keep moving in that life-producing way, even knowing that it's not going to work in this system. Is that? I don't know if that's any comfort, but it's kind of funky
that's
to me.
Already not yet.
Yes, right? Exactly.
We've got a question over here. Oh, we went beyond the question. Okay, never mind.
Hi. This question is pretty much for all of you. I'll stand up because I'm short. When you were studying for this series, if you guys found any new tips to find shalom in ways. So for example, not only the weight of the world and all the things that are going on, but if you're going through a personal struggle that's been years and years in the making, and the standard Christianese answer is, well, keep your eye on Jesus and don't look at your problem, you know, and pray more and all that other stuff. You know, that's stuff even I've said to other people when I was discipling. It doesn't work after years of pain or even a few minutes. So when you guys studied for this and you're, you know, you talk about finding shalom within everything, peace, even in the pain, did you guys find, like, do you have any advice? Like Jenny kind of touched on, go where God hears you, but try to go other places. Did you guys find any new ways that maybe you found that peace?
I thank you for that beautiful question.
You're doing great, Rebecca. It's not you. Oh. I just want to say it's 11:30, and I want you to take, we can go on as long as you want, sorry, but if you're worried about your kids or you need to go, don't feel that you're held hostage in the room. Okay. All the parents
God will
going,
not consider it a sin.
Yes. No.
I love that we're playing checkers. They're good.
Okay. I'll go ahead and speak to that.
Oh.
Sorry. One of the things I have learned is that it is not important to have the answers. I rather suspected that before, but that didn't stop me from trying to have them. So I was also one who would, you know, plop down a verse like a Band-Aid on someone who was lying there bleeding. But sometimes you just need to sit there and hold their hand. And I think the freedom of not having the answer is, first of all, it opens us up to new possibilities. But secondly, it allows us to be more compassionate listeners to others. Many of you in the room are going through things that I cannot even imagine. And for me to think that I have a theology that will fix your problem is just naive and ridiculous. You know, ultimately speaking, yes, all shall be well. But sometimes between now and then, all is not well. And, yeah. So to be able to live in that tension of staying in relationship with someone when they're hurting and not having an answer but being willing to sit with the pain, that is something that was reinforced with me through this series, is sitting with the pain of the environment and not having an answer, you know, and recycling isn't going to fix it. Sitting with the pain and the anguish of other things and to realize that there's nothing I can do to fix it. And yet to be willing to sit there with the person or with nature, or with whatever, it allows us to be a little larger than our wisdom, which is pitifully small. Yeah, so there you go. Wayne, yours.
God bless you. Yeah, what she said.
There you go.
I was going to say learning to breathe well. There's a phrase that's kind of common right now, and Ginny was all in it right there, but this idea of holding space. So like learning how to hold space for your own experience, your own thoughts, your own emotions. And by holding space, I mean holding it loosely and not automatically assuming that this thing that I'm feeling, that it's attached to this story that I have. Because that's really hard, right? And that's why we need mental health practitioners. But learning just how to show up present Another way of saying that is we're being open, right? Where I can show up, I can be receptive. And so I heard you ask for maybe something practical. I'll just share something just really, really practical my wife and I are learning right now, is like even how we show up for our kids. Like we're parents, so sometimes we got to discipline. I'm sure you're aware of that, right? So just paying attention to how we even show up when we discipline. And so we've just been asking each other like, hey, well, we've been trying to ask each other. We're not great at this, but before you start doing that, are you breathing into here? Or are you breathing all the way down? Because for a lot of us, even just breathing shortly gets us into that hyperactive state, and it tricks our brains into feeling that, right? So literally just learning how to pay attention to when our bodies are doing this and to learn how to breathe and be present, like that's literally practicing the presence. That means I'm not off in the future with some what ifs. I'm not resentful for some things that maybe just happened, right? I'm not worrying about all these things, like just being present. And that's the gift. If you've ever come to any of our contemplative services, like that's the be still and know that I'm God. And I'm with Jenny. I don't have the answers, but I know that I can be still and I can open up and tune in. If that's too hippie, sorry. I can open up to God and be receptive and have access to that vast pool of wisdom. But when I'm in my own shit, when I'm all like this, there's no way I'm accessing any of that. Right? And so like even just to access shalom, I think first and foremost, we just have to learn how to just kind of be present. Because ultimately, and this also kind of, ultimately, I firmly believe this, there's nothing that separates you from your belovedness other than what's in your mind. There's nothing. It's all up here. That's my current understanding of sin. It's this silly way of thinking. I am beloved, period. And what's dope is you are too. That's rad, right? So learning how to just stop and pause and access that part of our true selves, like Jenny was talking about, then we can listen, right? Then we can be open. So that's my hippie theological answer to you.
So I'm going to point out that it's 11:39, and we have about maybe 3 more minutes of Q&A, and then we'll have the band come up, and then, however, if you want to stay longer, I know some of the teachers will be hang out if you have more questions when church is officially over. But also, we're going to do this again next week. So please bring more questions next week, all right? One last question, anybody?
Do it.
It's not really a question. It's an observation of experience of being in these rooms with all of you, that this is a place where I can be just the way I am, questions, doubts, and all. And I know that there is no restriction to going to any one of you and others that are not on stage and asking a question that might not make us look that great. And I've been in church my whole life and been through it all and failed so terribly. And I have questions, but I also have freedom. And I just want to say how much I appreciate how we all are here. Thank you.
Awesome. Thank you, guys.